chapter 11 is a fairly familiar chapter to most people, often called the Hall of Fame of Faith because of all these examples that the author of Hebrews gives as people who have lived by faith and whose life was characterized by faith. And this is a very strategic chapter within the letter to the Hebrews, because here these people that the author of Hebrews is writing to, remember the background they've come out. They've come out of Judaism, a religion that was not necessarily, at least in the way it was practiced, not necessarily characterized by faith. It was all ritual. It was all doing the right things and doing the right things in the right way at the right time and among the right people and with the right sacrifices. And so it was all so very much works-oriented, and faith wasn't really a part of the equation. Or if it was, the definition of faith was not the biblical definition of faith, what faith really was. And so here he is given these examples. And again, it's a carefully constructed, carefully chosen illustration here, because he has just set up chapter 11 in chapter 10, didn't he? Verse 36 through 39. For you have need of endurance. See, this is what they need. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then he quotes from Habakkuk and from Isaiah, for yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Well, what does this faith that preserves the soul look like? How can he illustrate it? What does it look like in everyday life? You know, we live in a time just where the word faith, like so many other words that get bandied about within Christendom, when the word becomes overused and becomes misinterpreted and misapplied, then it loses its meaning. What does the word faith mean today? You know, we're often told by people, just have faith. Well, faith in what? You know, faith in faith. That's often what they say, just have faith. Well, in what? You know, you can see T-shirts, bumper stickers that just say, believe. Well, believe in what? You know, my own intrinsic ability to overcome everything, my power, my ability to succeed in life, that if I just have faith that I can achieve my goals and I'll get there and I can reach them and achieve them. What do we mean by faith? So there's so many wrong notions of faith. Is it just a subjective belief? Well, I have faith in this, or I have faith in that. And you know, some people will use analogies to try to describe faith. It's like, you know, you sit in that chair and you have faith that's going to hold you up, and then they try to relate that to biblical faith, or that you have faith that your car will start in the morning, and Letha says she has to every day. But so it's just this. What does it mean? Is it just assent? You know, we believe certain facts that are true. Is that what faith is? So there's so many wrong notions of what faith is that really, before we start getting in to Hebrews 11 and looking at these specific examples, tonight's more or less just going to be an introduction to chapter 11. We're going to be looking a little bit at what is this faith? What is faith biblically? How does the Bible define what faith is? What characterizes it and distinguishes it from just common, ordinary, everyday faith? You know, you have people who will say, oh, it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it takes to believe in creation. Well, that's just not true. Because the faith, quote-unquote, that takes to believe in evolution is just the opposite of faith. It's unbelief. It's not faith, it's unbelief. And the natural man lives in unbelief. So it requires no faith to believe in evolution. It's just pure out-and-out unbelief. It's what the natural man gravitates toward because of his animosity and hatred toward God. So what is this thing called faith? You know, the charismatic movement has their definition of faith. You got the Word of Faith movement, that sees faith as an actual substance. It's something that is that you can employ to get what you want. You know, you have the name it and claim it crowd that if I just have enough faith, or the positive confession group that if I just confess this over positively, then my faith will create my own reality. What is this faith that we're looking at? Well, how do we understand the word biblically? Well, verse 1 of chapter 11 tells the author of Hebrews says, now faith, again, he's just introduced it that those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, this is what they are. Well, what does this look like? Well, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, we just need to look at those two words right there, assurance and conviction. The word assurance is the word hypostasis. It just literally means to stand under. Hupo means to be under, stasis, to stand. And sometimes it became known as a word for a foundation because the foundation stood under the building. But it's also the word where we get our word, the hypostatic union, you know, between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. You have this hypostatic union. Or the word stasis often was also known as ousia in Greek, substance. And so when the Nicene Creed was being formulated, you had Athanasius who stood against the world for the wording of the Nicene Creed that Jesus is the same substance as the Father versus a similar substance. If the similar substance crowd had have won, we'd all be Jehovah's Witnesses today because that was what the Arians wanted to say, that Jesus was a similar substance, not the same substance with the Father. And so, what is this word hypostasis? Faith is the assurance, the hypostasis of things hoped for. Well, the word itself, you can't separate it from its original and intended meaning. And the word itself, it was a specialized scientific word. And all other uses of that word are dependent upon its original meaning, its scientific, specialized sense. And essentially, it came to mean the part of a solution that settled out. Basically, sediment. It's what settled to the bottom of some mixture. And so hypostasis came to mean what settles, what remains, what can be seen, what can take concrete shape. And so it became known to carry the weight of substance. It's the reality behind something. It's the plan, it's the purpose. The word itself is used 5 times in the New Testament, 3 times in Hebrews and twice over in 2 Corinthians. If we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul, this is in his section of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where he's concerning the giving of the church, and in 2 Corinthians 9, he's informing the church that he's sending people on ahead of him to help collect this offering that the Colossians or the Corinthians had promised. And he tells them this in verse 3, but I've sent the brethren that are boasting about you may not be made empty. In this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared, lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. There's the word. Hypostasis, by this confidence. In other words, what's Paul talking about here? He's not saying that I'm going to send these brethren so you can have your gift ready so that I don't get embarrassed if it's not ready when the Macedonians come with me and you get embarrassed and I get embarrassed. No, because the weight of this word, the hypostasis, means the substance. It can even mean the plan, the foundation, the purpose. The ultimate, Paul is saying here, listen, if I come and the Macedonians come with me and we find you unprepared, we're going to be put to shame because the whole plan is going to be thrown out of kilter. This whole purpose for which the collection is being taken is going to be jeopardized. So this is the whole plan, this is the whole purpose of receiving this, is this Jew-Gentile reconciliation, of alleviating the one to the Jews, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, but also to bring a healing. And if you're late in it, if you're reluctant in it, well, that's going to kind of throw a monkey wrench in the whole plan. Well, it's also used in 2 Corinthians 11:17, but here where Paul is having to defend his ministry, and he's forced into doing some boasting that he'd really rather not do because it's just not what he should be doing. So he says in verse 17, "That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence, this hypostasis of boasting." In other words, it's a purpose for which he's forced into by his opponents. This purpose of boasting in all this external flesh, when really it's just the opposite of the reality. All this external boasting is not what's important. That's not what's real. That's not what we need to be boasting in. But he's been forced into it by his opponents. Well, it's also used 3 times in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, "He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." See, that's how it was translated there. The hypostasis of His nature. This is the reality. He upholds all things by the word of His power. So He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. Jesus is the real deal. He is the reality. Also in chapter 3, verse 14, "For if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." The assurance, the reality of our faith. What we say, we believe. And then it's used here again in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, this assurance, it's not subjective, it's an objective reality. Unfortunately, when Martin Luther was doing his translation of the Bible, he was encouraged by his protege, Melanchthon, to interpret the word as substance instead of assurance. And to give it, and in his commentaries on it, to give it a sense of this personal, subjective conviction, this subjective assurance that it's just kind of this tingling in the tummy subjectivism. That's not what the author of Hebrews, that's not what the word hypostasis reveals. It's an objective reality. Because the word is parallel with the word conviction here. Helegakos. It's the only time that word here is used in the New Testament. Conviction of things not seen. And that word means the proof, test, or demonstration. So you put these together. Faith is the assurance. It's the reality. It's the substance of the things that are hoped for. It's the proof. It's the test. It's the demonstration of things that are not seen. See, faith proves, it demonstrates the reality of things that are not seen. Paul brings this meaning out over in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, that's a reality. This adoption of as sons, the redemption of our body, it's a reality and they're waiting for it. It says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hoped for. Why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So here, it's that's a description of faith right there. It demonstrates the reality of the things not seen. Well, what are the things not seen? Well, it's not physical versus spiritual. Yeah, we see everything in the physical, temporal, material world, but then there's all these spiritual realities out there that we don't see, and we trust that they're real. That's not what the things not seen are. It's not physical versus spiritual. That's kind of a Platonic view. No, the things not seen are things as yet unfulfilled. It's part of the events of the past. Again, Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 15. When he's having to defend the doctrine of the resurrection. Verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached and he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." Well, why is it vain? Why is their faith vain, futile? If Christ hasn't been raised, is it vain? Is it futile just because they were wrong about Jesus being raised? No, it's because their hope in the resurrection of the dead has no basis in reality, no historical precedence. So he says, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." See, if your faith isn't based on a fact, it's a false faith. And if faith has to be based on a fact, a historical precedent. So these things not seen, what is one of these things? It's the resurrection. It's the new life. It's the new body. It's eternal life with Christ. But that's guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. He's the first fruits from the grave. And so we're looking at an unseen, unfulfilled event that is rooted in historical fact, grounds of the past. It's the same thing that Peter alludes to over in 2 Peter chapter 3. When Peter is warning against mockers. 2 Peter 3:3, "Know this first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Listen, there's no historical precedent for this judgment that you're talking about. Where is it? You know, everything's just going along like it always has. What is this you're talking about, this judgment that's coming? Then when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. In other words, they're willingly ignorant of this fact, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago when the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Listen, don't sit around saying, where is it coming? Everything's continued as it was. You're forgetting God has destroyed the earth before. and there's a coming destruction. That's the one of the things unseen. That it's a reality. It's going to happen. Just in God's timing. So the mockers will sit around, oh, there's just no historical precedent for this. Jesus rise from the dead? There's no historical precedent. A virgin birth? Who's going to believe that? That's crazy. There's no precedent for that. What, all these things of Christian faith they want to deny, those are the mockers. But the faithful, their faith proves, demonstrates the reality of these things not seen, because there's been previous historical testimony, previous historical fact. See, our faith is tied to a fact. It's not just pie in the sky, wishful thinking. It's not just made up stories. So, these words here in verse 1, assurance, conviction, they don't describe faith. Hebrews 11 is not a description of faith, but it defines the character of this future hope, the reality of this future hope. What is the character of this future hope? It's real. It's a reality. It's going to happen. Look at verse 7 of chapter 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. What were those things not yet seen? It was the deluge. It was the flood that was coming on the earth to destroy all of mankind. It never even rained on the earth before the flood. And yet Noah's warned by God about these things not yet seen. So what does he do? He treats it as though it's a reality. It's going to happen. God spoke it, and He said so. Therefore, in reverence, He prepared an ark for the salvation of His household, by which He condemned the world. See, his believing God, not only was salvation for His household, but it was a condemnation on the world. And it was an act of reverence. Because you treated God's word as though it's real, it's true, it's going to happen, it's going to come about. God is faithful to it. So he said, faith is the reality of what's it hoped for. Just as Jesus, over in chapter 1, verse 3, is the exact representation of God's nature. That's what faith is. Faith is this grasping, holding on to as reality what God has said. See, it's not faith that makes something a reality. All your positive confession in the world is not going to make something a reality. All your name it and claim it is not going to make something a reality. Following Oprah spirituality is not going to create your own destiny. See, in faith, the reality of the thing hoped for is presupposed. And faith is equated with it. That's why in chapter 3, verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. See, you are a partaker of Christ. Holding fast, that's faith. The beginning of your assurance. Your assurance had a beginning. What was that? Was when you embraced the truth of the gospel. That these things were true. They were had a basis in fact. It's essentially the same thing that the author of Hebrews says in verse 23 of chapter 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why do we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? For he who promised is faithful. See, there's the reason for holding fast. It's a reality. It's guaranteed. Another word for faith, and I think in our day and age where faith is so corrupted and the meaning is so twisted, another word is just trust. Just trust. And when we look at the history of faith, if you will, in the Bible, that's really what it comes down to, is just an unwavering, unreserved trust. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 through 8, Paul writes, Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, why did he say that? Because he knows that when you're absent from the body, or you're at your home in the body, you're absent from the Lord. How does he know that? Because God's Word says so. God's Word testifies to that. And so he walks by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, as I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. See, who in the world today prefers to be dead rather than alive? People spend millions of dollars today, billions of dollars, trying to stay alive, don't they? I have a friend who's in the insurance industry who said that 80% of all healthcare dollars are spent on people in the last 6 months of their life. They're going through extreme measures to stay alive. Why is that? It's because they don't believe to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. It has to be. Why? Paul said, I prefer to be with the Lord. To depart and be with the Lord is much better, he wrote to the Philippians. And so there's this reality behind his statement. He walks by faith, not by sight. So when we look at what people say they believe, why are people afraid of death? People are typically afraid of the unknown, aren't they? Well, death is not an unknown. Everybody dies. It's common. So it's not just death itself that people are afraid of. They're afraid of what comes after death. And so when people who say they believe in God, who say they believe they're going to heaven, who say that to depart is to be with the Lord is much better, who say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but yet they're afraid to die, they dread dying, it just demonstrates they're not so sure as they think they are about what comes after death. But Paul could say, no, we walk by faith, not by sight. There's the reality here. We trust what God's Word says. See, this is what these Christians, the author of Hebrews is writing to. This is what they need. They're not used to living this way. They need to understand that what they are experiencing is not the ultimate reality. Good illustration of this over in Judges. Familiar story to us with Gideon. Over in Judges chapter 6. Gideon's at home working, minding his own business. In chapter 6, verse 11, Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, and his son Gibeon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites, because remember, the Midianites have conquered him. They're being oppressed by him. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of the Midian." See, the messenger of the Lord here, the angel of the Lord, which is typically the pre-incarnate Jesus, has just told him, "The Lord is with you." And Gideon looks around and says, "Really? If the Lord's with us, why are we in these circumstances?" And he says, then the Lord looked at him and said, notice it shifts from the angel of the Lord, verse 14, to the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" Verse 16, but the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you." See, that's all Gideon needed. "I'll be with you. Therefore, all the circumstances around don't matter, do they? I can go after him with 300 men and defeat him." See, this is what the Hebrews need to understand. This is what people today need to understand. What Christians today, that what you're experiencing is not the ultimate reality. Faith is an objective possession. It's an objective possession in the here and now. And it's faith in what is going to unfold over time in God's time. It's the things hoped for. It's the things not seen. It's not a subjective attitude. It's trust in God as He really is. This is why in verse 6, the author of Hebrews says, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is." Well, that He is what? That He is God. That He is the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. Not the God of your own imagination, not the God as you want Him to be. That He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That's His nature, that's His character. So it's trust in God as He is. It's an act of commitment. It is being secure. It's confident. Laying hold of our object of trust with confidence. This is, again, Paul alludes to this in Romans as he holds up Abraham as the archetype of faith. Romans 4:21 says, "And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." See right there? Fully assured. This, whatever he promised, God has the ability to perform. The giving of the promise implies a willingness to keep the promise. And the giving of the promise implies an ability to perform the promise. If somebody promises something that they can't do, that's not a person of very good character or good nature. But God is such a person that He has not only the ability to do what He's promised, He has the willingness to do it. And so, it's trusting in God as He really is. Now, if we go back to Habakkuk even, Habakkuk 2:4, that passage is so often quoted, especially by Paul, in the New Testament and in relating to Abraham. But Habakkuk 2:4, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by faith." So here we clear, see a clear distinction. And by the way, you know, Habakkuk is dealing with being told that the Babylonians are the ones who are going to come in and exercise God's judgment. So, who are the wicked? It's the Babylonians. They're the proud ones. His soul is not right with him. But the righteous will live by his faith. So there's a contrast here between the proud one, the arrogant, the one who is self-sufficient. I mean, he even talks about Babylonians. They burn incense to their fishing net because it's by these things that they think they're enriched. In other words, it's the means that God has given them that they worship rather than worshiping God. And so the contrast is between these arrogant, self-sufficient people and a faithful dependence upon God. These are the righteous. And this is the way it always is. The wicked are characterized by self. Self-sufficiency, self-exaltation, self-glorification, self-improvement, self-gratification, everything. It's all self. That's the wicked. The righteous are characterized by faith. And it's not just mere assent. But it's an ingrained attitude. An ingrained attitude that affects all we do. It affects the way we think. It affects the way we go about our daily life. This ingrained attitude of trust and faith. It's a transference of trust from self to God. And of course, self involves everything with self. Your own works, your own self-righteousness, your own decision, your own religious performance, everything. Divest yourself of all self and transfer it all to God. It's a total self-surrender. It's a self-abandoning. If anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. See, it's a complete abandoning of self. And you follow wherever he goes, unquestioningly. See, the distinguishing characteristic of the righteous is a life of faith. This, their regulative principle, principles that regulate the life of the righteous, are drawn from above, not from below, not from the wisdom of man, but from the wisdom of God. So when we turn to anything in life, whether it's principles for marriage, whether it's principles for child rearing, whether it's principles about in the workplace, whether it's principles for money, whether it's principles for morality, whether it's what is a biblical definition of love, whether it's what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil, biblical principles for gender roles, whether it's the claims of science and man-made wisdom, whatever it is, our regulative principles are drawn from above, not from the world. That's what it is to have faith. Yeah, science is telling me this, but the Bible says this. Guess what I'm going to go with? I'll go with the Bible. The culture says this. Psychologists say this. This is the way you should raise your children. This is the way you should organize your marriage. These are the gender roles now that we've come up with in our enlightened society. Okay, but the Bible says this. See, the first acts, first things done, and the first acts recorded after the fall were expressive of trust in God's promise. Remember what the first promise was? Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So this is the first promise. And all that's going on after that is in relation to that promise. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have begotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Ah, here's the promise. Here's the promise. Well, it didn't turn out to be Cain, did it? didn't turn out to be Abel because he was murdered. And so in chapter 4, verse 26, we have Seth is born. And Eve says, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So, here's the deliverer. Here's the promised seed. Well, wasn't Seth either. Well, then you go over to chapter 5, verse 29. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord cursed. Here's the deliverer. No, wasn't Noah. Wasn't Noah. But it's all in response to the promise. It's expressive of trust in God's promise. See, the patriarchs, their life of faith, it's all a self-commitment to God and His promises. This is what differentiates all the Old Testament patriarchs from everybody else. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Noah believed. They were trusting in these promises. And their faith was expressed through obedience, right? Faith gets expressed through obedience. In fact, faith is a precondition of obedience. Why are they obeying? Obeying why? Because of trust in the promise. Because of trust in the nature and the character of the one who is giving the command. See, faith without obedience is self-contradictory. People can say you can have faith, but you don't have to obey. That's self-contradictory. That's not saving faith. That's not true biblical faith. Faith is also tested by obedience. James tells us this, right? That knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. See, the patriarchs, the nation of Israel, Old Testament Israel, this was not a religion of law. Yes, God gave the law to Israel, but it's not a religion of law. It's a religion of promise. The promise made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. The law was simply a way of expressing the obedience to the promise. See, it's not just mere obedience, it's trust. Why are we obeying? It's because we trust. So the Old Testament faith is no different than New Testament faith. It's all based on a promise. So even in the patriarchs, we see this total commitment of self to God and to God's Word. And in the New Testament, it's a total commitment of self to Jesus Christ. And we see that this commitment, according to verse 7, is reverential. It's loving. It's based on the character, on the nature of God, because God is faithful to do what He said He would do. It's an unwavering expectation of the fulfillment of what God has promised. Psalm 26 is a tremendous psalm. But in it, David describes this unwavering trust. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. How did he walk in integrity? For I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Literally, without slipping, without sliding, without drifting. He didn't slide into unbelief, into doubt. And then he says, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness, literally faithfulness, is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. In verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. And then he ends the psalm, verse 11. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. See, he's abiding. He's staying. He's not slipping. He's not sliding. It's this unwavering expectation for the fulfillment of God's promises. Psalm 27, David writes, If I did not believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, I would have despaired. I would have despaired. He's trusting in God's goodness and His promises. And of course, this stands in sharp contrast to trust in self, to trust in others, to trust in armies, trust in princes, trust in government, to trust in jobs, trust in whatever. It also stands in sharp contrast to doubt, unbelief, despondency, unfaithfulness. See, this faith is a trust that's unshaken by your circumstances. It's unshaken by whatever the culture comes up with. It's unshaken by whatever human wisdom comes up with. And Jesus is the sole object of the trust. So what was the danger facing these Hebrews? Why do they have to have this faith to the preserving of the soul? No, are they in danger from legalism here, like in Galatians? No, Paul's not talking about faith versus works in Hebrews, is he? Are they in danger of falling into licentiousness like the ones Peter had to address? No, that's not the danger here. They're not in danger of falling into licentiousness. What's the danger? Verse 39, chapter 10, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. See, danger is shrinking back. The danger is in chapter 2. We must pay much careful attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. The danger was drifting. The danger was, as in chapter 5, becoming dull of hearing. As in chapter 6, becoming sluggish. So, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews here, is not contrasting works with faith. He's contrasting the old with the new, isn't he? Got the old covenant versus the new covenant. All the old law, the old priesthood versus the new priesthood. The old sacrifice versus the new sacrifice. The new old tabernacle versus the new tabernacle. It's the shadow with the reality. The reality. That's what we're interested in, the reality. He's exhorting them to an attitude of faith. To see beyond their temporal circumstances. To see beyond the here and now. He's emphasizing the duty of faith in Hebrews. Not so much the object of faith, but the duty of faith. What does true faith do? How does it live? It's this patient persevering. It's not losing hope. And so he gives this carefully chosen list of these Old Testament people who were trusting, who were persevering, who didn't lose hope, who were eternally minded, who knew they had a city up above, who, as Moses, considered the reproaches of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. It's not about now. It's about the reality of the unseen, the future. So faith in Hebrews 11 is not just belief in the existence of God. It's not just belief in some facts about God, facts about Jesus, facts are Sunday school stories. It's not believing that God possesses certain attributes, that He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, He's all-wise, that God is loving and God is good. It's not just assent to certain facts in the Bible. It's not just merely obedience. It's not just confessing some creeds. It's not just saying, yes, I believe in certain doctrines and can recite some doctrinal statements. That's not it. That's not faith. Faith is trusting reliance. Trusting reliance. It is counting God faithful to His Word. All of it. Promises as well as warnings. See, if people really believed the warnings of God, they couldn't live the way they live. Preachers couldn't cuss from the pulpit if they believed the warnings of God. They couldn't deny biblical truth if they believed the warnings of God. No, but God is faithful. See, and this is a trust that is so strong that no trial, no human wisdom, no false teaching, no disappointment, no opposition is going to touch it. It's not going to shake it. No way whatsoever. There's Peter wrote to Christians getting ready to or face incredible persecution. He told them, 1 Peter 1, chapter 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, He's real, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So that's the outcome of your faith. It's not your best life now. It's not getting health and wealth and prosperity now. It's not all this liberty to do whatever you want. No, it's the anchor of the soul, as the author of Hebrews wrote over in chapter 6. Remember, chapter 6, verse 12. He told them that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Why do you need patience? Patience expresses trust that God's Word is true. And in verse 18, "In order that by two unchangeable things in which is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters the veil." See, it's reality. It's the reality. This is what the true faith is. This is the faith which Hebrews speaks of. And the opposite of it is unbelief. Just pure unbelief. And it's not unbelief from ignorance, but from disobedience. It's not from a lack of information, but from a heart that rejoices, takes pleasure in unrighteousness. Self. Right? A heart that loves darkness, hates the light. It's from a mind that's set on the things below, not the things above. Because the above is the ultimate reality. The outward is not the reality. You know what Jesus told the Pharisees? Outwardly, they appear righteous before men. That's not what they're really like. Inwardly, they're full of dead men's bones. What Paul wrote in Romans 2, "One is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Circumcision is of the heart." That's where the inward reality is. What did God say when He commissioned Samuel to anoint David? Don't look at his brothers, how tall they are. Man looks at the outside. God looks at the inside. Let me just conclude here. I want to read a little thing here from the works of B.B. Warfield, where he talks about the saving power of faith. It says, the saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is never on account of its formal nature as a psychic act that faith is conceived in Scripture to be saving, as if this frame of mind or attitude of heart were itself a virtue, with claims on God for a reward, or at least especially pleasing to Him, and thus predisposing Him to favor, or as if it brought the soul into an attitude of receptivity or of sympathy with God, or opened a channel of communication from Him. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ, faith in any other Savior, or in this or that philosophy, or human conceit, or in any other gospel than that of Jesus Christ and Him as crucified, brings not salvation but a curse. Now listen to this. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ saves through faith. See, people get this idea that, oh, if I just have enough faith, I can be saved. Faith is what saves me. I'm saved by faith. No, you're not. You're saved by grace through faith. See, it's the grace that saves. Christ saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. And in this, the whole biblical representation centers, so that we could not more radically misconceive it than by transferring to faith even the smallest fraction of that saving energy which is attributed in the Scriptures solely to Christ Himself. See, you can't ascribe to faith what is solely a work of God. And we don't possess that faith. Faith is a gift. The gift of God's grace. That's why salvation is by grace, through faith. And then Warfield goes on and says, so little indeed is faith conceived as containing in itself the energy or ground of salvation that it is consistently represented as in its origin itself a gratuity from God in the prosecution of His saving work. It comes not of one's own strength or virtue, but only to those who are chosen of God for its reception. Hence it is a gift through Christ, by the Spirit, by means of the preached Word, and as is thus obtained from God, thanks are to be returned to God for it. Thus even here all boasting is excluded, and salvation is conceived in all its elements as the pure product of unalloyed grace, issuing not from, but in good works. See, I don't know how many conversations I've had with people, even people who should know better. Well, if God doesn't offer salvation to everybody, He has no grounds on which to condemn anybody, right? Wrong. See, salvation is grace. It's just pure grace. To say that God is obligated to put any kind of obligation on God in the act of salvation is to make salvation a right, not a gift of grace. And even the faith is a gift of grace that God gives to whomever He wishes, because He's not obligated to give it to anybody. If God chose to save one person out of all of mankind, that would be grace, and we have no cause to argue. See, this is the faith that's being spoken of here in Hebrews. It's this faith in the nature in the character of God as He is, who He has revealed Himself to be in Scripture, and to put faith in any other deity, any other God of your own imagination, you don't like certain things about the God of Scripture, so we're going to change God. Well, then your faith is not in God. No, your faith is in the assurance of things hoped for. Conviction of things not seen. It's these realities. These realities are guaranteed by the nature of the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. So as we get into chapter 11 in future studies and start looking at these people that the author of Hebrews has carefully chosen right from the very beginning of redemptive history, Abel, into Enoch, into Noah, into Abraham, as he traces this through redemptive history, you're going to see the common thread that links them all. And it's not this subjective, personal conviction. It's not a acquiescing to certain facts. It is this hardened conviction, unshakable trust in the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture.